Well, our topic today as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount is a Christian's religion real, not hypocritical. And our verses are found, our theme text is found in Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1. That verse starts out, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men." Once again, Jesus is continuing here in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount with teaching on righteousness. He's telling us to beware of doing our righteousness before men. Previously, Jesus had been addressing righteousness in chapter 5, addressing more of kindness, purity, honesty, and love. In this section, his teaching on righteousness will concern giving and praying and fasting, and we'll be looking at those this morning. As we see from this, at least in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness has two dimensions. It is both moral and religious. And as true believers, we are called to practice both. But Jesus also instructs his followers to be different in the practice of both forms of righteousness. Our righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees. Now we read that back in chapter 5, that they obeyed the letter of the law. But we are told that we must not be like the hypocrites. Our obedience must not be just obeying the letter of the law. Our obedience must include the heart. So what is the difference in real Christian righteousness? It's not just an external manifestation. It isn't, in other words, what Jesus is telling us is it's not just enough to do what is right. Jesus is telling us we have to want to do what is right. It's our motivation. It's what's in our hearts that's important. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." Well, let's go back a little bit to a previous week. And is this a contradiction to what Jesus had previously said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and verse 16? Remember there he said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see." And here we're reading, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." Well, both verses speak of doing good works. The objective in both verses is to be seen. In 5:16, "Let your light shine that they may see." In 6:1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." In chapter 5, Jesus commands it. In chapter 6, he prohibits it. Is this a contradiction? Not really. I mean, Jesus is addressing two different problems here. In chapter 5, it is our cowardice which makes him say, "Let your light shine before men." In chapter 6, it is our vanity which makes him warn us against practicing our piety before men. Our good works in chapter 5 must be public so that our light shines, so that men may glorify our Heavenly Father because of those good works. But in chapter 6, our religious devotion must be secret so that we don't boast about it. It is done in secret in order that the glory for that may be given to God rather than to ourselves. The object in both cases is that God be glorified. Well, Jesus goes on now in the section on the Sermon on the Mount to give three examples of religious righteousness. That is giving and praying and fasting. It's clear from this section that Jesus expects all three from his disciples. In verse 2, he says, "When you give." In verse 5, "When you pray." And in verse 16, "When you fast." Not in any one of these situations does it say "if you pray" or "if you give" or "if you fast." Further, Jesus goes on to teach us why and how to do so in each of these areas. These three areas express different forms of duty that we have. First of all, our duty to others in giving. It is how we serve our neighbors. Secondly, our duty to God in praying, to seek God's will and acknowledge our dependence on Him. And thirdly, our duty to ourselves in fasting. Fasting in this case being abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. And it is a way to deny ourselves and thus discipline ourselves. Well, Jesus' imagery points a picture of the hypocrite's way of being religious. They receive the reward they want. And what is that? The acknowledgement of men. This is in contrast to the Christian way, which is done in secret. The only reward sought being the blessing of God, who sees in secret. Well, let's look at Christian giving. Going back to chapter 6. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Giving here, or almsgiving as it's stated in some translations, means a deed of mercy. Jesus states here, when talking about giving, he starts out by saying, when you give. Obviously, Jesus expects his disciples to be generous givers, to give as he gave. And how did Jesus give? I mean, think about it. He gave everything. He gave up his position in heaven with God to come down here and be man. He gave up his life in payment for our sins. Jesus gave everything, and he's our example of giving, and it's what Jesus is calling us to be generous givers as he was. Giving is not any less required of us or important simply because it's abused by the hypocrites. But generosity is not enough either. As in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen in our passages throughout the summer, Jesus is concerned with our motivation. Remember the prior teaching we had on murder and adultery can be committed in our hearts? That unwarranted anger is a type of heart murder? And that lustful looks can be a type of heart adultery? Well, Jesus in this section is expressing the same concerns about our secret thoughts and our giving. It's not what we are giving, but while we're giving it. And there's three possibilities we see in this section. Either we're seeking the praise of men, or we preserve our anonymity in our giving, but we congratulate ourselves. We're seeking our own self-praise. Or we desire the approval of God alone. The Pharisee, or the hypocrite in this section, is seeking the praise of men. We see in John chapter 12 and verse 33 that was the sin of the Pharisee. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They turn their giving into a public performance. I mean, look at the picture that's painted here. We have the Pharisee walking down the road, and in front of him, the man playing the trumpet, you know, blowing the fanfare. Here I am, everybody. I'm getting ready to do a great act of righteousness. Come around and see what a great guy I am. Probably where the expression, blow your own horn, comes from. Now, is this a literal picture or a caricature that Jesus is painting? It's not clear from the passage, but it certainly is a picture of insecurity of the hypocrite who desires his esteem from men. And hypocrisy is the word that Jesus uses to characterize this display. Well, what is a hypocrite? It's anybody who treats the world as a stage on which he plays a part, laying aside his true identity and assuming a false one. He is no longer himself, but in a disguise. The religious hypocrite sets out deliberately to deceive. He takes a practice, in this case, such as giving, which is a good activity. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, certainly. And he turns it into a display before an audience for the purpose of gaining the approval of men. Well, Phariseeism is alive today as well. I mean, we suffer to some extent from the same problem of blowing our own horns, to draw attention to ourselves, to receive the praise of men. I mean, all you need to do is go to any college and read the names of the dormitories that are named after people who've given to the college. Have any of you been to a place, like I went to the Guard Arts Cinema, and they pass out the playbill. And when you open it up, there listed is everybody's name who's given. Not only that, but it's listed by who gave $500, who gave $1,000, who gave $5,000. But you know, it can be even more insidious than that right here in the church. How about if I go around saying, you know, look, I'm teaching Sunday school. You know, I serve on the corporation. I'm a deacon. I teach at VBS. I'm in the choir. I mean, all of those are good things, aren't they? And heaven knows we certainly need people to do those things. But if we're doing it because we want to be viewed doing it, then we're like the Pharisees. We're hypocrites. Jesus says, these people have their rewards. When I was out at Emmaus Bible School, I remember one Friday evening, my buddy Greg and I were just kind of hanging out in front of the school, you know, not doing anything after a hard week. And when another classmate comes walking up to the school, and he's got his Awana uniform on. Now, when we were at Emmaus, we were required at that time, I don't know if it's still the case, but we all had to do a Christian service. And apparently his was being an Awana leader. Well, he comes walking up to us with his Awana uniform on, and he stops us right there, and he says, you know, while you two guys are just standing here fooling around, I've been serving the Lord all evening teaching at Awana. And, you know, I felt a little guilty about that. But my friend Greg, he just starts laughing and laughing. And, you know, I say to him, you know, Greg, what's so funny? And he says, well, I hope he enjoyed it because he just got all the reward he's going to get. You know, certainly not that teaching Awana isn't a bad thing. But if your motivation is to be noticed for it, then we're just being hypocrites. And Jesus says they have all the rewards they are going to get. There is nothing further due to them. And the sad thing is, if you read the verse, it says they have their rewards. It's their reward. It's not God's reward. Well, what is the Christian way of giving? Back to Matthew chapter 6 and looking at verse 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He's telling us not only are we not to tell others what we are giving, but we're not to tell ourselves. Well, I mean, is that possible? I think the message here is that we are not to be self-conscious in our giving, because self-consciousness deteriorates into self-righteousness. I do my giving in secret, but I dwell on what a great thing it is that I am doing. This turns an act of mercy into an act of vanity. Altruism becomes egotism. Now we learn that in Christ we are a new creation. Self-centeredness belongs to the old life. The new life in Christ is one of uncalculated generosity. How can I say that? Because look at the example of Christ. Remember we talked about? He gave everything. His position, his life, everything. Uncalculated generosity. Well, should we take a literal application of this? Maybe take out our checkbooks and close our eyes when we write a check for giving? You know, just keep adding zeros. Maybe stick a decimal point in there when I'm not sure. Maybe I should take out my wallet, close my eyes, and reach in and just pull out a bill, and that's the one I'll put in the offering box. Well, if you're like me, you're probably going to make sure you only have small bills in your wallet before you come to church. Obviously, if we keep an account and plan our giving as good Christian stewards should, we will know what we are giving, but we're told here not to dwell on it. Christian giving is marked by self-sacrifice, giving all, as Christ did, by self-forgetfulness, not dwelling on what we're giving, and not by self-congratulations. We seek not the praise of men or self-commendation, rather the approval of God, and we should be satisfied with God as our only witness. We can keep our giving in secret from men and to some extent from ourselves, but there are no secrets from God. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you, the passage says. Well, isn't this inconsistent? How can God forbid the desire of the praise of men or from ourselves and then command us to seek it from God? I mean, shouldn't we just give purely for the sake of giving because it's the right thing to do? Well, I think we're missing the point if we do that, because there are proper rewards. Let me give you an example of that. Money is not a natural reward for being in love. Therefore, if someone marries for money, we consider that person to be a mercenary or a gold digger. But marriage is a proper reward for real love. Therefore, someone in love is not a mercenary for marrying. C.S. Lewis writes that proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but they are the consummation of that activity itself. But what is the reward that the Heavenly Father gives? It is neither public, nor is it necessarily in the future. It is probably the only reward which genuine love wants when making a gift. What is that? To see the need relieved. To see the hungry fed. To see the work of the Lord done. I mean, we give to organizations like Camp Berea because we want to see children's lives changed for God. And such love, which is really God's love expressed through man, brings with it its own joys, and it desires no other reward. Well, the next example that Jesus goes into is Christian prayer. And we see that in chapter 6 once again in verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Once again, Jesus looks at the motivation by contrasting the prayer of the hypocrites with Christian prayer. Well, what's the reason for prayer in the case of the hypocrites? First of all, we read it says, they love to pray. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Next, we read, in the synagogues and on the street corners. Well, it's good to pray not just in church, but also in everyday life. That doesn't seem to be a problem, does it? I mean, the discipline of regular prayer is good. So what's the problem? The problem is, it's not the prayer they love or the God they're supposed to be praying to. They love themselves and the opportunity public prayer gives them to be seen by men. Well, religious Phariseeism is alive and well in the church today. It's possible to go to church for the same wrong reasons that the Pharisees were going to the synagogue. Not to worship God, but to try and obtain a reputation for piety. The act of prayer, like the act of giving, is a proper act in and of itself. It's the ulterior motive which destroys both of them. It degrades service to God into self-service. Well, how should a Christian pray? We continue in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In the King James Version, it says, go into your closet. The first house that we moved into after we got married, we took one of the bedrooms and we turned it into a study. In one corner of the study, we had a little desk. And Vera sat up on that desk. She had her prayer journal and she had her prayer box. And she had her study guide, and everything was in its place on that desk. And she would go there every evening for her quiet time. Well, I bought a computer, and, you know, there was really no place else to put this computer but on this desk. And this computer pretty much filled up most of the desk. So I ended up taking her prayer journal and her prayer box and her study material, and I put them all on a shelf. Well, needless to say, she was a little upset. And, you know, she was upset with me and she wanted the computer off. She wanted her things back on that desk. And then I think in response to that, I said to her, look, you're not supposed to be praying her anyway. You're supposed to be praying in that closet over there. I had disrupted her secret place. The picture of the closet is really a picture of closing the door to the disturbance and the distractions that can keep us from close fellowship with God. We are to shut ourselves in with God. We pray to the Father who is in secret, or really who is in that secret place. Our Father is waiting there to welcome us. Behind all true prayer lies a conversation which God initiates. We see that in Psalms chapter 27 and verse 8. The psalmist writes, "Thou hast said, seek ye my face. My heart says to thee, thy face, Lord, do I seek." We acknowledge him as God, as the Creator, as the Lord, as the Judge, as our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Savior. We desire to meet him in a secret place in order to bow down before him in humble worship. "And your Father who sees in secret," we read in the verse, "will reward you." The implication is that the treasure is already there waiting for us. What is that treasure? Well, we can cry out, "Abba, Father." We can have that relationship where we call Jesus Daddy. Where we call God the Father Daddy, we can go directly into his presence. He refreshes our soul. He gives us peace. We are no longer spiritual orphans. We have received the adoption as children. We are no longer prodigals. We have come home. When I think of a person of prayer, I think of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 6, we have an example of prayer in Daniel's life. At this time in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is 80 years old, and Darius, who is the king, is about to appoint him as administrator over the whole kingdom. Remember, Daniel is in captivity in the Babylonian Empire. But Darius is about to appoint him as administrator over the whole kingdom. Well, the other administrators we see in Daniel chapter 6 are jealous, and they look for a way to destroy Daniel. And they know that Daniel prays. So they get Darius to pass an edict which says that for the next 30 days, you can only pray to Darius and to no one else. Well, Daniel's response to this, we read in Daniel 6:10, is that, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." When Daniel learns of the edict, he continues to pray. Does he pray to be seen by man? No, that's not his motivation. But it's what happens. Is he praying to get their approval? No, because he gets the death sentence. The other administrators catch Daniel at prayer, and they report this to Darius. And because of this, Daniel is sentenced to be thrown into the lion's den. We see later in the story that Daniel is miraculously delivered from this and God is glorified because of it. But this example in Daniel's life is really the difference between, remember we talked about earlier, letting your light shine before men and doing your acts of righteousness before men. Daniel is letting his light shine before men. And in both cases, God is glorified just as he is here when Daniel is miraculously delivered from the lion's den. Our praying in secrecy should not be legalistic. The emphasis, once again, as it has been throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is our motivation. We are to pray out of a genuine love for God. And there certainly is a place for corporate prayer, as we see, if you continued in verse 6, we'd see that Jesus then goes in and talks about how to pray and talks about the Lord's Prayer. Remember that prayer starts out, "Our Father," not "My Father." I mean, that's a prayer that obviously can't be said alone, but it also can't be said this week because Tim Coulterman's going to talk about that next week. So let's go on to Jesus' final example, and that is Christian fasting. And we see that in chapter 6 in Matthew, if we go on to verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." But what is fasting? I mean, literally it means the absence from food. I mean, it can mean going without food totally or partially for shorter or longer periods of time. It's where we get the word breakfast, because we haven't eaten all night, so the first meal you eat in the morning is the breaking of your fast or breakfast. This doesn't apply to us, does it? I mean, isn't this just an Old Testament practice? Didn't Jesus do away with fasting? I mean, remember when he's asked, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus' response is, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. You know, why does Jesus say when you fast and not if you fast if he does not expect us to fast? Why does he give us instructions for fasting if he does not expect his disciples to be doing it? We read that Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And there are several references to fasting in both the Acts and in the New Testament letters. Well, what is the purpose of fasting? It's not just to do it. When I was in college, during the summer, I worked painting houses with my brother-in-law, who wasn't my brother-in-law at the time, he was just my friend, but we were living together in a house and painting houses for the summer. And we decided, you know, there's a lot in the Bible about fasting. I think we ought to do this. We didn't really look into it anymore. We just thought we ought to fast. So we didn't eat. You know, we went to bed that night, and we got up the next morning, and we didn't have any breakfast. And we went to work, and we painted, and we didn't have any lunch. And we came home that night, and we didn't eat any dinner. We sat around, and we waited until the clock struck midnight. And we ran down to the kitchen, and we consumed every edible product we could get our hands on. The purpose of fasting is not just to go without food. There is a purpose for fasting, and we see that it's fourfold. First of all, it can be done to humble ourselves. And the picture of this is in Psalm 35:13. When people are greatly distressed over their sin and guilt, they would weep and they would fast. We see examples of this, of David fasting when his child is dying. Nehemiah assembles the people for fasting, and they confess their sin. Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, feels so badly about how he has persecuted the believers that he fasts for 3 days and three nights. Even today, when God's people are convicted of sin and moved to repentance, it is not inappropriate to mourn, to weep, and to fast. Fasting is also pictured in Scripture as going hand in hand with a dependence on God for some future mercy, and in this case, it's often linked with prayer. For example, Ezra proclaimed a fast before leading the exiles back into Jerusalem. Esther fasted, and she asked Mordecai to have all the Jews fast on her behalf before she approached the king to allow the Jews to defend themselves. Jesus fasted before he started his public ministry. When we need to seek God for some particular direction or blessing, we turn aside from food and other distractions in order to do so. Fasting is also used for self-discipline. How is that? Well, hunger is one of our basic human appetites, and greed is one of our basic human sins. Therefore, self-control is meaningless unless it includes control of our bodies, and that's impossible without self-discipline. Going without food for 24 hours and then gorging ourselves immediately afterwards is not self-discipline. Paul uses the example of the athlete, whose training includes a disciplined regime of food and sleep and exercise. So in this particular case, Christian fasting is an exercise of self-control. And finally, fasting is a deliberate doing without in order that we may share what we would have eaten or the cost thereof with those who don't have. Where's the example of this? We see it in Isaiah chapter 58. We won't read through that section now because of time, but let me just tell you that in that section of Isaiah, the Israelites are being condemned for their fast because there's no correlation in their mind between the food they did without and the need of the workers around them. In verse 7 in Isaiah 58, we read that the purpose of the fast, is it not to share food with the hungry and to provide for the homeless poor? For those of you who have been following along in the study guide this week, you'll see that one of the family activities was to go without a meal and to use the money from that to give to someone in need. And that's a biblical teaching of fasting. At any rate, Jesus took it for granted that fasting would be a part of the Christian life. His concern was that as in giving and praying, fasting should not be done to bring attention to ourselves. He says, do not look somber or disfigure yourselves. The Pharisees may have been covering their heads with sackcloth and smearing ashes on their faces. Look at me, everybody. I'm fasting. I'm a religious person. But as for my disciples, brush your hair and wash your face, Jesus says. Don't do anything unusual so that no one will suspect you're fasting.
and the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting is not to advertise ourselves, but to discipline ourselves. Fasting is not to gain a reputation for ourselves, but to express our humility before God and our concern for others in need. If these purposes are fulfilled, that will be our reward. Well, in conclusion then, what is hypocritical religion? It's showy, it's motivated by vanity, and it's rewarded by men. True Christianity is secret, it's motivated by humility, and it's rewarded by God. Hypocritical religion is destructive. It takes good activities like giving and praying and fasting, but it destroys the integrity of these acts by turning them into occasions for self-promotion. What is the cause of this? The cause is we're so unsure of our relationship with God that we have to seek our approval from men. What is the remedy? The remedy is to have a relationship with God based not on what we do, but rather on what God has done for us. Accepting that Jesus has died as payment for our sins to give us a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our motivation for what we do then is based on that relationship. We can fool men, but we can't fool God. For those of you who have been doing the study guide this week, you'll see that our theme verse for the week was found in Samuel. And it says, as you may recall, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we just thank you that you've given us this opportunity and this teaching, Lord. We just pray that you would help us as we give and as we pray and as we fast. We ask that you would help us with our motivation in these areas, Lord. We pray that you would guide us, that you would give us a desire to do these things, to seek our reward from you and not our approval from men or from ourselves. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites playing for an audience, but help us to be true believers whose motivation is based on what you have done for us by sending your Son to die for us, so that we, Lord, through that, can have a relationship with you. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.